I'll read John 3, down to verse 21. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." "How can a man be born again when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light's come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he's done has been done through God." Passage really falls into three sections, each around a kind of a question and answer. Question of Nicodemus, or a statement of Nicodemus, and then an answer by Christ. So you've got verses 1 to 3 is the opening gambit. Verses 4 to 8 is Nicodemus checkmated. And then 9 through to 21 is really the real discussion happens. This takes place just after the account of Jesus clearing the temple, cleansing the temple. And that really was an act that would have been very favourable to Pharisees. They would have loved the cleansing of the temple. They opposed the centralising of power at the temple, the influence of Hellenism on Jewish culture and identity, and the dominance of the wealthy aristocracy, who were basically Sadduceical, over the poor or middle class or whatever it was then. And so when Jesus cleansed the temple, they could easily have read that as an attack on the Sadducees' power base. And so then Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and that kind of just makes you think what's actually going on there. He's a member of the ruling class, which is a little unusual for the Pharisees. Not completely unknown, but unusual. Quite possibly the Pharisees have been talking after that. I mean, it must have been a shocking event. And maybe they see him as an ally in their cause of the purification of Israel. One thing I learned, which is quite interesting, apparently even though the Sadducees were more that they just had the Torah as their authoritative books, they actually were more literalist than the Pharisees. The Pharisees had the whole theological tradition of the rabbis, the rabbinic tradition, and so they had a kind of oral Torah as well as the written Torah. And so I've always thought of the Pharisees as being more fundamentalist, I guess, but they may not have been. Maybe the Sadducees were liturgical fundamentalists. Yeah. And the Pharisees then were they were the theologians. They could talk endlessly, really, about the text and interpret it and apply it. That's just sort of with just a slight shift in my thinking about the Pharisees, and a shift in my thinking about the Sadducees, who I thought actually had little regard for the Word of God, but they were quite literalists in their reading of the Word of God. So Nicodemus comes, and they possibly see Jesus as an ally in their cause. He comes at night, and some have read that as maybe he's fearful of being seen with him, and it may not be that he's fearful of his fellow Pharisees seeing his association with Jesus, maybe that he's fearful of the Sadduceical power group. This is a backroom deal we're doing here, organising it. It may be that. Whatever the case, it's certainly after John 2, you can't think of Jesus as anything but a political hot potato. Very difficult to handle if you're going to act politically. So his statement is Rabbi. That's an honorific title, and it was used within the Pharisaic leadership of addressing one another. It was really the inner groups. You know, it's actually saying you're in the inner group, I call you Rabbi. So some discussion has been going on, perhaps precipitated by the temple cleansing. We know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. I mean, there's an element of approval there, and perhaps an unspoken overture to Jesus. Do you want our approval? Are you happy to throw your lot in with us? Or perhaps too, there's an admission of perplexity. Well, we know you know the signs are unarguable, but you're just a little bit dangerous, and could you clarify the matter for us, please? Maybe that's what's going on. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? It's certainly an opening gambit, and in one way there's all kinds of moves that could happen after a play like that. And Jesus just kind of, his first move is check. That's actually impossible in chess, but it's not impossible here. Opening gambit, check. And his statement really checks the discussion. Truly, truly, I say to you. It's a very authoritative, commanding tone in that statement. It's also, and it's going to cut to the real issues. It's, I say to you, it's lego soi. So it's not lego humin, which is to use, plural. He's actually speaking very directly to Nicodemus. He's getting to the real issues here. So very personal and direct. Even though what he says actually has universal application. I tell you the truth. He doesn't say you can't see the kingdom of God. He says, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above. It's very confrontational. And three times he says that, I tell you the truth. He says it also in verse 5, after Nicodemus comes up with a question. And then in verse 11, after Nicodemus has come back with yet another question. I tell you the truth. And each time it's personally directed, I'm speaking to you. And just a little sideline here. It's kind of, it's a big question, isn't it? If anybody can ever actually be evangelised without a little bit of biffo? There's got to be some possibility and probably some actuality of offence and tussle. There's certainly tussle in this conversation. Nicodemus, he's on the mat, but he's trying to get, trying to get the upper hand one way or another, and Jesus just keeps cutting it short. There's a lot of biffo, but somehow it's biffo that enables the conversation to continue. It's not just, it doesn't just shut him down, although he does check him each time. So I don't think it's ever possible really for a person to be evangelised without some offence to be faced by that person. I don't think it's really possible for somebody to slip gently into the kingdom. actually. Actually takes dying and rising. Neither being born again, you know, think about this, it's not really, just a slight slip. Just ask my wife, you know, she told me in numbers of ways during the birth process that it wasn't just a slight slip into life. So Nicodemus is outside something that he, like all people, will not find his way into by his own efforts. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. There's no understanding of the kingdom before new birth. Understanding proceeds from, it does not precede new birth. That's just a radical thought about how you approach your evangelism, isn't it? Do you approach it by, I'm not arguing for unclarity in preaching, but if you think that by clear presentation and logical explanation, yeah, and giving understanding, that then someone will throw themselves into the kingdom. No. You've actually got to be in the kingdom to have understanding. So somehow our preaching actually has to be the bringing of the reality of the kingdom right into a situation. Actually, that's what Jesus is doing here, isn't it? It's check. He's just bringing it right there. He doesn't explain it even. He just says it. And then Nicodemus comes back with a question. Being born again is actually being born from above, literally. And the word anothen is much more regularly having that sense of born from above, or from above rather than again. Just a little comment is that this section, verses 3 and 5, are the only times in the whole of John's Gospel that the kingdom of God is mentioned explicitly. There are some other places where, for example, in John 18, there's a discussion with Pilate, are you a king? Are you the king? And then Pilate puts, he was the king of the Jews on the cross. And when Nathanael is confronted by Jesus, he calls him the king of Israel. And that's also what the crowds call at the triumphal entry in John 12. The king, they welcome the king of Israel. But this is the only time the kingdom of God is spoken of, really. I don't know what to make of that. But I think something is going on. It's certainly paralleled just within this passage later on by heavenly things. If I told you about heavenly things. And it's told also, it's paralleled also by eternal life. I think kingdom of God equals eternal life in John. I think they're the same things. Jesus has shifted the focus from the concern of Nicodemus and the Pharisees with their own positions of power in Israel to the larger question of who God is and what he's doing and how we stand in relation to that. He cannot be squeezed into the narrow agenda of any human being or group. It's very interesting. We had a lady here on the weekend, on Saturday, for this study, who's a Catholic woman, and she came because her son was coming, and her son had told her what the topic was, which was about being born again. And she came because she was troubled, because she constantly gets asked by people, "Are you born again?" You know, "I'm a Catholic." "Well, yes, but are you born again?" And she really didn't actually know what they were talking about, and wanted to know what that meant. But it seemed to me, in talking with her, that maybe many of those people had taken that phrase, being born again, and had reduced it to a human agenda. Which group do you belong to? Us or them? And Jesus, when he says you must be born again, he's not actually saying to Nicodemus, well, this group or that group. He's actually saying there's something that transcends the whole farcical debate that you and the Sadducees are involved in. And you're in this argument that you've got about your power play, because it really was a power struggle between the two groups. And that argument, you're just missing something entirely. What you're on about has nothing to do with who God is and what he's doing. And you don't even see that. So Nicodemus then comes back with another question. How can a man be born when he is old? So he's taken the again meaning of anothen. Can he enter again, a second time, into his mother's womb? Clearly not. In his misunderstanding, the focus is on human action. Somewhat absurdly, he sees this new birth as a result of the action of the one being born. The initiative, in his imagined absurdity, lies with the one being born climbing back into his mother's womb. So who's responsible for being born again in Nicodemus' womb? Well, me. I'm going to be born again. I've got to somehow make a process happen. And his statements really disclose the preoccupation of his thinking, as our statements always do. Give us time, give us enough rope, we'll hang ourselves. Yep. And now Jesus' answer is again commanding and personally addressed. This is not a matter for debate or discussion. It's simply the way it is. So he says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. So it's a similar statement with parallels. He said before, no one can see the kingdom of God. Here he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God. There he said, unless he's born again, born from above. Here he said, unless he's born of water and the Spirit. And they're parallels. But there's development actually in the parallels. The development in the restatement focuses on the fact that our relationship with the kingdom is not simply an intellectual one, but rather a matter of entrance. There are moral and personal dimensions of obedience and wholehearted committal or trust in the issue. Further, to be born from above is to be born of water and the Spirit. There's a lot of discussion about that phrase, and there's probably four basic ideas about what that phrase means. Rather than giving you the lot, I'll just tell you what's right. In my view, most likely, I think water and the Spirit are joined terms. It's called a hendiadys, and they signify the one action event that Paul, I think it's the same event that Paul describes in Titus 3:5, where he talks about the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So I don't think he's talking about two events. Some people think that maybe he's talking about birth, human birth, and then birth by the Spirit. So unless you, but I actually think that would just be saying you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born and then you're born again. I just think that is kind of an irrelevancy to say that. And I think when you parallel it, it's clearly born from above equals born of water and the Spirit. It's not as though there's something else. And even within the context, I think he'd kind of almost be playing. He'd sort of almost be agreeing with Nicodemus. In fact, he's confronting Nicodemus if he said, no, you've got to be born naturally and supernaturally, or whatever that would mean. So I think he's talking about one event, which is this event of the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Rebirth there is palingenesis. The paling is kind of like going back. Going back to a start, re-beginning. But it does parallel born from above. The thrust of Jesus' answer is to contrast divine action, the work of the Spirit, with human action, the work of the flesh. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Everything born of the flesh is flesh. Now, without divine action, no one can enter the kingdom of God. Human action is marked by the fact that it begins outside the kingdom. That is, it's outside of relationship with the Father and his action, independently and rebelliously so. So it can only produce what it comes from. So if you're outside the kingdom and you want to get into the kingdom, but the kingdom has its own way of operating and being, but you're operating and being by another kind of system and approach, you can't use this system to get into that system. The kingdom isn't just a place, it's a whole way of being. Sorry, I'll stick at the desk. And so if it's outside the kingdom, all it can actually finally produce is something that's outside the kingdom. That's what it can do, and so it ends up where it begins. And the total inability of humanity here for salvation is grounded in the total depravity of our nature. And I read in Denny's Studies in Theology, Lecture 4, there's a lecture there on man and sin, which is followed by a great, great couple of lectures on the atonement. Just read 4, 5 and 6, it just does your world a good. But this is some sections from this lecture on man and sin. I think their quotes actually begin at about page 82. This is the fine book here. It's a great book. So he preached at the Chicago Seminary in 1894, and this is the lectures that he gave there. He says, sin as a state or condition refers, of course, not to actions but to persons. It's a conception which bids us think not of what man has done but of what he is. The sinful action is the symptom or the outcome of a sinfulness which already characterises the actor. So just where we are, if you're going to be born again and you're a sinner and you're trying to do the thing that enables you to enter the kingdom of God, well, the kingdom of God is where there's no sin, but you're a sinner, everything you do will be characterised by the fact that you're a sinner. So it's just never going to get anywhere near there. The sinful action proceeds from a corruption or depravity of nature which may be a far more serious thing than any given manifestation of it. I went to the dentist on Friday and I'd missed a checkup last year, so it had been 12 months since I'd been and I got told off. And I had chipped a tooth at the back, and so she fixed it up and she said, that won't be much. She said, oh, there's a little hole on your third tooth along as well, and I'll just fix it, that won't be very much. Anyway, she drilled it a little bit and then said, oh, but oh, what does that mean? Anyway, and then she started digging, and then she hit the nerve. So it wasn't a little hole at all. In fact, what it presented looked like a small thing, but there was a whole corruption behind it that was right down to the root. And hopefully there won't be root canal. We're just sort of hoping for the next, praying to the Lord for the next few days, crossing our fingers, doing everything really. Not, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. And so what we see is a sinful action, the corruption of the nature that lies behind that may be a far more serious thing than the action. What we see, its extent is characterised in traditional Orthodox theology as total depravity, or the corruption of our whole nature. And probably the strongest expression ever given to this is that of the Westminster Confession, which declares that by this corruption we are utterly indisposed, disabled and made opposite of all good and wholly inclined to evil. A simple reader coming across these words would probably feel that there's an element of exaggeration in them, and that though they may seem to be supported by an occasional strong expression in Scripture, they are really not a scientific description of man's actual condition. I reckon large numbers of our congregations would think that. But that in man there remains tokens of his greatness as created in the image of God, that he possesses the knowledge of God and of duty, that he's responsible for compliance with the moral law and with the gospel, and that although unable without the aid of the Holy Spirit to return to God, he is yet capable of affections and actions which in themselves are virtuous and praiseworthy. What it means is not that every individual is as bad as he can be. No, you can present the small hole and have the corruption behind. What is meant is that the depravity which sin has produced in human nature extends to the whole of it. There's no part of man's nature which is unaffected by it. Man's nature is all of a piece. What affects it at all affects it altogether. When the conscience is violated by disobedience to the will of God, the moral understanding is darkened and the will is enfeebled. We're not constructed in watertight compartments, one of which might be ruined while the others remain intact. No, we're the Titanic. We're going down. What touches us for harm has effects throughout our nature, nonetheless real, that they may be for a time beneath consciousness. At a primitive state of advancement, indeed just as in childhood, men repent of what they've done. But at a more mature stage, they repent of what they are. At first, they feel that they must make amends, but when they come to know themselves, they feel they must be born again. Oh, for a man to arise in me, that the man I am may cease to be. That's the prayer which answers to a true consciousness of the extent of human depravity. And it is justified by the words of our Lord himself about the necessity of the new birth. The doctrine of spiritual inability, as consequent on the corruption of man's nature by sin, remains and will always remain to represent the great truth that there is one thing which man cannot do alone. He cannot bring his state into harmony with his nature. I think his nature means his ontological, created being. Yeah. He cannot fulfill the destiny for which he was created. He cannot enter into peace with God as if his sin and its consequences were nothing. He cannot, in spite of it, enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. The totality of the infection of sin in humanity means that all the spiritual aspirations and movements of humanity arising from ourselves will also be the expression of this sinfulness. Our native morality and spirituality are not the starting point for new birth, but are actually part of the way by which we refuse to come to the light. Does that sentence make sense to you? See Romans 1:18 following for the devastating critique that Paul gives to the human religious impulse. Spirituality is described there, and it's located in the defiant and inexcusable refusal of the truth of God, and is called by Paul an action of wickedness to suppress the truth. Spirituality is an action of wickedness to suppress the truth, and you could actually throw in there also morality is an action of wickedness, the refusing of wickedness as an action of wickedness. Kind of. The problem's more complex, isn't it, than we think. When we read in Paul in Acts 17 at Athens at the Areopagus, we must be sure that this is his presupposition in his address. He doesn't suddenly come up with this sometime later or think, oh, maybe things didn't go well at Athens or something, try a different tack. No, that's his presupposition, and so you've got to understand that when you hear his discussion. He's not actually beginning with their native spirituality and trying to lead them on to something. He's confronting. God doesn't live in houses made by man. You're nuts. I say to you, you must be born again, is really what he's saying there. He's checkmating them. He is actually confronting, not even slightly endorsing, the religious systems of his hearers. The preaching of the necessity of new birth is an affront to human pride and a direct confrontation to the idolatry by which human beings assume some religious virtue about themselves. Here's a question that I've asked myself. Is there ever the possibility of that affront being taken to our preaching? Our own preaching? My preaching? In what ways may we be sidestepping the matter? So, I think realism is what's needed, isn't it? And that motto, what's born of flesh is flesh, what's born of the spirit is spirit, that's a great motto to put over every sermon. It's what I'm exhorting and encouraging my congregation to. Is it measured by that? Or have I somehow left some little place in there for human aspiration and pride? Am I arguing for some possibility of human action? If it's not, it's actually a completely unreal sermon. Jesus would have had a very interesting discussion with Nicodemus about all these things, about the kingdom of God, but he just cuts right to the core. And he gets right to tin text, reality. Flesh, spirit, of God or of sinful humanity. Maybe we can talk about that after we come back from the break. What's needed is the breath of the Spirit. The person who enters the kingdom does so by the action of the freedom and power of the Holy Spirit outside of any human action or will. underline any. Moreover, the work of the Spirit in bringing a person to new birth will not ever be able to be analysed on a human level. So if you've said, gee, that person is really close to becoming a Christian, you're just nuts, really. What he says, you can actually see where the Spirit's blowing, where the action is happening. Well, then you know the Spirit's at work, but you don't know where it's come from and you don't know where it's going to go. Yeah. So it's just impossible to tell. It's impossible to track its path to or from that point of rebirth. So also the new birth is not discernible by a track or process. After the break, we'll come back, and there's an article right at the end of the paper that I've pulled off the web, and I thought it'd be worth reading. It stimulated lots of thinking for me. We'll have a look at that, and then we'll go back with the study. But let's take a break now.